The following is a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi.
You may be seated. Now, if you would, please let me invite you to take your copies of God's Word and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. We shall read from verse 11. You'll find that on page 834. I'm sure you noticed that in our service we are surveying the whole work of the Lord Jesus. We've been singing about his birth in our children's meditation. We were reflecting on his return. And in our sermon this evening, we will be thinking about the heart of his work at the cross. Matthew 27 at verse 11. Before we read, let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father, we believe that before us is your holy, inspired and inerrant word. Would you help us by giving to us anew the same Spirit who inspired these words to illuminate our understanding and to generate in our hearts faith in the Christ who comes to us in them. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Matthew 27 at verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before them, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him, and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Amen. And we praise God that he has spoken to us in his holy and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth upon all our hearts. As we approach the Christmas celebration, I want to turn with you to this passage rather than to a more conventional Christmas text. Not, you'll be surprised to know, because I am a curmudgeonly Scotsman, but because I actually want to make sure that we grasp why the coming of Jesus is worth celebrating at all. I rather suspect that if you are here tonight with doubts about the Christian faith, if you're not sure that it's true, if you're yet to be convinced of the credibility of the gospel message, I rather suspect that you may well look at our Christmas celebrations, you know, shopping mall Santas, Christmas trees and reruns of It's a Wonderful Life. You look at the materialism and the sentimentality, and you find little to dispel the conviction that actually Jesus belongs best among the fairy tales, on the front of a Hallmark greetings card, perhaps, but not really able to answer the deepest questions of your heart. Maybe you're living with the sense that while the pageantry and the presents are fun, you know, cheering us as the year approaches its end, the Jesus whose coming we're all meant to be celebrating hardly seems capable of overcoming the immense barriers to faith that you live with day after day. Well, I want to invite you to look with me at Matthew's account of the crucifixion, because it helps us see that the pageantry of Christmas notwithstanding, Christ himself really does answer our questions, really can overcome the barriers to faith, really is the only sure anchor for our heart's deepest hopes. If I might put it in more directly personal terms, this evening as we look at Matthew 27, I want to tell you why I am a Christian. But before I do that, I think we need to pause and recognize some of those barriers to faith in Christ that many of us are wrestling with. Let me highlight 4 common barriers to Christian faith, all of them illustrated in our text. And then we'll go back and see how Jesus answers each in turn. First, it's hard to be a Christian today because of the problem of evil. Secondly, it's hard to be a Christian because of the problem of religion. Thirdly, it's hard to be a Christian today because of what we'll call the problem of God. And then finally, it's hard to be a Christian because of the problem of death. All of these are right here in Matthew 27. First of all, it's hard to be a Christian because of the problem of evil. It's all over this passage, isn't it? There's what we might call interpersonal evil, what is happening here in the first 10 verses of chapter 27. Judas, one of Jesus' inner circle, you know, one of the 12, one of his closest friends, has sold him out to his enemies, the religious leaders of the day. He has been betrayed and will be sentenced to death. And Judas, for his part, will be racked with remorse, ultimately ending in his self-destruction. He attempts to return the blood money that the priests had given him in return for his betrayal. And the priests respond. He says to the priests, "I've sinned, for I have betrayed innocent blood." And they say to him, "What is that to us? See to it yourself. That's not our problem. It's your problem, Judas. We are indifferent to your plight." So this is the world we live in, isn't it? A world of betrayal and guilt and cruelty, where lives self-destruct and others look on cold and unfeeling, concerned only for their political ends. It's a world of what we might call systemic evil, a world of injustice. Look again at the story. Jesus is arrested on trumped-up charges. Verse 20 tells us, while he was on trial, the priests had planted folks in the crowd and persuaded them to ask for the murderer Barabbas to be released instead of Jesus. Jesus is the innocent man, Barabbas is the crook, but Pilate crumbles under peer pressure. The electorate have made their opinions clear. You can see his polling figures going through the floor. CNN are predicting a crushing defeat at the ballot box if Pilate doesn't give in to the demands of the voters. And so he caves in, justice goes out the window, Barabbas is released, Jesus is crucified. This is a world of injustice. Or take a look at verses 27 to 44, a world of straightforward violence and brutality. When Jesus is finally sentenced, the soldiers take him away and they torture him. He's systematically beaten and humiliated and brutalized. There is no Geneva Convention on Human Rights. There is no Amnesty International. Just the terrible Roman torture machine eviscerating Christ with cruel efficiency. And then he is crucified, stripped naked, flayed with a cat of nine tails, strapped to a crossbeam, which he's made to carry through the streets for the entertainment of the crowds. Then it is raised and dropped on its stand. His joints are dislocated. And then when the agony of inhaling could no longer be tolerated, he will slowly, slowly, excruciatingly expire. It is an horrific picture. A chilling reminder that hidden behind the tinsel and the Christmas lights, our world is still a dark place. A place of pain and violence and suffering and evil. And so the question's asked, maybe it's a question that you have asked. How can you believe in the Christ of Christmas in a world like this, where this is possible, where this happens? Turn on your television screen and tell me this is not the world we live in. How can you believe in such a world? It's hard to be a Christian because of the problem of evil. Then, secondly, it's hard to be a Christian because of the problem of religion. This is an incredibly bloody chapter. But did you notice that for all the gore, it is no less religious? I watched an interview in which Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist, was talking about his best-selling book, The God Delusion. And the interviewer was remarking upon how strident and passionate Dawkins becomes as he denounces religion. And in reply, Dawkins remarked, "One need only look around at the world today to see what religion does in order to understand his passionate opposition to it. The often sentimental religiosity of Christmas may seem benign enough, but it can't completely hide the darker side of religion. We have extremists blowing themselves and other people up for their religious convictions. We have ultra-Orthodox Jews and Islamist Palestinians locked in constant bloodshed, each claiming the divine imprimatur on their violence. We have Hindu nationalists in India murdering Christian missionaries because of their proselytizing. And we have the Lord's Army in Sudan committing horrific atrocities while claiming that Jesus was on their side. And the examples could be multiplied almost endlessly, couldn't they? As you listen to our political leaders, the great boogeyman of our generation is fundamentalist extremism, and not without reason. Religion, it seems, very often is at the root of so much of the world's trouble. And in our passage, it's all there, isn't it? Religious fanaticism isn't particularly new. For example, in chapter 26 and verse 60, the religious leaders cross-examine Jesus. They can't find credible witnesses to testify against them, so they hire in some people to lie for them. And when they finally get Jesus to confess that he is the Son of God, in verse 64, they immediately condemn him to death for blasphemy, spit in his face, and beat him, verse 67. These are the religious leaders. In 27:42, as they stand around the cross, watching Jesus die, they get their jollies by mocking him. He saved others, but he cannot save himself. He's the Son of God, the King of Israel. Well, let God save him if God wants him. Let him come down from the cross, then we'll believe in him. Here, you might say, is what religion does. It's hard to be a Christian today because religion really is so often a dangerous thing. It seems to twist people and warp them into fanatics that hurt and injure others. So there's the problem of evil, the problem of religion. Thirdly, it's hard to be a Christian because of the problem of God. As Jesus is dying at the moment of his deepest agony, at his most urgent need, here he is in a crisis like no other. He cries out to God. Look what happens. He is not there. Verse 46, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's a huge problem for some of us that when we're at our point of deepest need and the problem of evil is at its most acute in our experience, and we cry out and God doesn't seem to step in. When we needed him the most, where was he? So it's hard to be a Christian because of the problem of evil, the problem of religion, the problem of God. Where was he when I needed him the most? And finally, it's hard to be a Christian because of the problem of death. It's a passage full of death. Judas kills himself. Jesus is crucified. Two other criminals are killed along with him. You could almost divide the cast of characters into two groups in this passage: the killed and the killers, the murdered and the murderers. Death is the dominant fact of the whole chapter. And we don't need really to be reminded that it's also a great unavoidable fact, touching every life and all our experience. The stark fact of death intruding into life is actually at the heart of the search for human beings for answers, maybe for you, certainly across history. And maybe it is death that remains the biggest obstacle for you to faith in Christ. You've lost someone dear to you, and you just cannot comprehend how there can be such a God, or if there is, how you could ever possibly hope to trust him when this person whom you've loved so dearly has been taken from you. So it's not easy to be a Christian. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. There are some significant obstacles, some huge hurdles in the way for most of us. The problem of evil, problem of religion, the problem of God, where was he when I needed him, the problem even of death. How can I be a Christian today in the light of all of that? Well, let me give you my reason. I would say my reasons. There really is only one reason why I'm a Christian today in face of all of those challenges. Here it is. I am a Christian because of Jesus. I'm a Christian because of Jesus. Look at the passage again. The first problem that we saw that was flagged up and illustrated by this passage is the problem of evil. How does Jesus help me deal with that problem? Well, part of the answer is that he enters it and endures it and is made subject to it. Most of the horrors that we read of in the passage are all directed specifically at him. Betrayal, injustice, torture, crucifixion, they all focus on Jesus. Now think about that for a moment. It's a stunning thing. The person Christians follow and trust in and worship is someone who has been beaten and tortured and mocked and hated and rejected and murdered in the most perverse way conceivable. Christians worship someone who was a victim of injustice and violence and hatred. So when you say, where is your God in a world of terrible evil? The chances are you're not really talking about my God. You're probably talking about some abstract, white-bearded old fool sitting on a cloud somewhere. Some blind watchmaker, perhaps. When you ask me, where is your God in a world of evil like this? Do you know where I look? I look at the cross. I look at the cross. There he is, in the depths. There he is, wretched and deserted and abandoned and wounded beside those who need his healing. Listen to John Stott. I think he makes the point well. He says, the only God I believe in is the one Nietzsche ridiculed as God on the cross. In the course of my travels, John Stott says, I've entered a number of Buddhist temples in different Asian countries. I've stood respectfully before a statue of the Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing round his mouth, serene and silent, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time, after a while, I've had to turn away. And in my imagination, I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. Nails through his hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry, intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. The crucified one is the God for me. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us, dying in our place that we might be forgiven. Our sufferings become more manageable, Stott says, in the light of his. Jesus shares our sufferings. But we need more than that, don't we? If I fall into a well and I can't climb out, it might comfort me to have you jump down there with me. Your solidarity with me in my predicament may be immensely reassuring, but after a while, once the reassurance dissipates, all we'll realize is now we're both stuck. I don't merely need your solidarity, I need saving. And that is what is so remarkable and so significant about Jesus' sufferings. There is solidarity with us, but so much more. He suffers not just for solidarity's sake, he suffers for salvation's sake. Earlier on in Matthew's account, back in chapter 20 at verse 28, Jesus explained why he came. The Son of Man, he said, it's his favorite designation for himself, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. In other words, he chose the horror and the brutality and the victimization of the cross. He chose it. And he did it to serve us, to be our ransom, is Jesus' word. A ransom is the price paid to set prisoners free. That means Jesus' sufferings are more than a way to show solidarity with us. It means Jesus' sufferings were the price of our freedom from sin and misery, from judgment and condemnation. The heart of the Christian gospel is that he entered the horror of the cross. He chose it. He became the object of wrath. He bore our sin. He paid our penalty. He was rejected and despised, immolated and torn, that if we will trust in him, the shame and the guilt and the sin that so often drives our spite and our prejudice and our impatience and all the evil we show to others and is the basis for the evil others perpetrate against us, he died so that that might be washed clean. The deeper evil that festers in our heart, out of which so much of the evil of our world arises, is answered and undone in the wounds of Christ. He died that we might be forgiven and our bondage to misery shattered, and the deepest evils of our hearts made clean. So to the problem of evil, Jesus' response is both to enter it and to endure it, in order not only to say to us that he is one with us and can understand and sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but also to secure for us an eternal destiny where we will be free from it forever. The second problem we saw in the passage was the problem of religion. We noticed the dangers of extremism in the text, Pharisees who will stop at nothing to suppress Jesus' message. How does Jesus overcome the problem of religion? Well, think why he was crucified for a moment. He was crucified because his message smashed empty religion, undermined the religious power brokers that controlled it. He was crucified because his message and ministry, his person and work, profoundly threatened the Pharisees. Everything about him ran roughshod over everything they stood for. That comes out probably most clearly of all in Matthew 21, 28 to 32. Matthew 21, 28 to 32. It's the famous parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal son, remember, goes away and he squanders his inheritance on wild living. In the story, he is the rebel against God, who opts for life on his own terms. But, and this is the part we often forget, the prodigal son has a big brother. He stays at home. He's the good son. He does everything right, he thinks. And it consumes him with bitterness and resentment. And in Jesus' story, he's the religious person. He's like the Pharisees. And Jesus' message is that actually, both sons are lost. Both really are prodigal sons. Both are in danger. Both have no hope. Both sons in the story have their father coming out to them to invite them to come home. And Jesus is saying, do you see, that both your religion and your rebellion will damn you in the end. But while both of those options are bankrupt, rebellion or mere religion, there is another option. In the story, the Father comes out to them. That's who Jesus is. He is God coming out to us to bring us home, because he offers us something neither religion nor rebellion can ever provide. what after all is mere religion, isn't it? Either the fiery, you know, blow yourself up kind of religion, or the limp-wristed, you know, routine, rote, habit religion. What is it? It's my best attempt to leverage favor with God by the things that I do, by the person that I am, by the words that I use, by the performance that I undertake. But what does Jesus offer? Not mere religion. Think about the parable. He is God coming out to us, coming down to us. We do nothing. He comes to us and he brings us home, the prodigal son, while he's still a far away. The father runs to him and embraces him and brings him home in his grace. He's not interested in mere religion. He comes out to the elder brother in the darkness and pleads with him also, and seeks to bring him home too. He's not interested in his performance. He wants his heart. That is who Jesus is. That is the burden of his message. He offers me something unique, not another performance-based religion. He is actually opposed to all of that. He offers instead communion, fellowship with God through him as a gift of grace. Then there's the third problem. We saw the problem of God. How does Jesus overcome the problem of God? The absence of God. My God, he cried out. Why have you forsaken me? Our question was this: in the moments of our greatest need, where was he when I needed him the most? How does Jesus help us with that? Why does Jesus convince me to trust him in light of that problem? Mark 2 and verse 5, Jesus tells a man, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees are outraged. They say, why does this fellow talk like this? He's blaspheming. No one can forgive sins but God alone. Jesus, they understood very well, is making an implicit claim. He stands in the role and adopts the posture and fulfills the function of Almighty God himself and forgives sin. And they killed him for it. He was saying, there is a unique unity between myself and my Father in heaven. We are one. I am God come down, dwelling among us. All the other religions of the world are the best attempts of various human cultures to grope their way up towards the eternal and the spiritual and the divine. But Jesus Christ is God, become man, flesh and blood, soul and body, mind and heart, in Christ, God, come to us. And the implications of that are staggering, because it means that at the cross, it is God in union with humanity, crying out in dereliction and abandonment. So you might say, well, your God is aloof and distant, too far away. Your Christianity has nothing to say to me in my crises. But with respect, that is just plain wrong. Jesus is the God who has plumbed the depths. And he teaches us not to say to God that he doesn't know our pain and can't comprehend our trials. He's the one who's descended right down into the lowest depths of them all in ways we will never begin to fathom. God was not absent at the cross. At the cross, God was in Christ, desolate and bereft for us, so that no matter the depths, listen, so that no matter the depths into which we might descend, if we know Jesus, we will never be desolate and bereft. He was desolate and bereft at the cross, that if we know Jesus, no matter the depths into which we descend, we will never be desolate and bereft. Never alone. He will be with us always, just as He promised. And then finally, the last problem we saw in the passage was the problem of death. Why am I a Christian? Because of Jesus in the face of death. Well, very simply, He died, but He didn't stay dead. Jesus Christ lives. He rose. Matthew 28 and verse 9, some of the women who had come to believe and follow Jesus went to the tomb very early on the first day of the week to mourn for Him. And suddenly Jesus met them, greetings, He said, and they came to Him and clasped His feet and worshipped Him. He rose. Jesus lives. Not just for Himself, He has defeated death, but for everyone else who believes in Him. John 11, 25 and 26. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in Me will never die. That's His promise. His resurrection marks the destiny of everyone who trusts Him. So I'm a Christian because of Jesus. To be sure, not the Hallmark card Jesus, bedecked in tinsel, one who belongs among the fairy tales. I'm a Christian because of the Christ of Calvary, the baby of Bethlehem, whom we celebrate, is worth celebrating because He became the wretch on the cross and He is now the King reigning on His throne. He is the God who came down into my humanity. He's not distant from me, but He's one who knows. He is the God who bore my reproach and paid for my sin. He's the God who in Christ died and rose again, who lives and reigns and is coming back to take me home that sin and misery might be forever undone. Evil, religion, God and death as problems are answered in Him. Dr. Tom Elkin remarked to the ministers this past Friday that the period between Thanksgiving and New Year is the busiest time for his counseling ministry every year. Behind all the smiles and the celebrations, there are depths of sorrow and confusion. There are old wounds unhealed, freshly opened. There are tensions and pressures pushing down on our relationships, and it all comes boiling to the surface under the demands of the season. And it's easy if all you have is a greetings card Jesus who belongs among the Christmas myths to conclude that Christianity has no resources for you to help you with your crises. But the Jesus who was born of the Virgin is no saccharine fairy tale. He is the man of Calvary, the God of glory, who took flesh and dwelt among us, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In our place, condemned He stood, and sealed our pardon with His blood. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. What a Savior. I'm a Christian because of Jesus. What about you? What about you? Shall we pray together? Our Father, we bless You that You have answered the deepest cries of our hearts in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us this Christmas to celebrate the Savior who gave His all to make us His. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi. Our contact is www.fpc.org. pcjackson.org.